Now we bid you a warm welcome this evening in the Saviour's name. We're very glad to see you and we thank you for coming. And again, I apologise. I know that probably 99% of the people here, maybe 100% came to hear a different preacher. But these things are beyond our circumstances and out of our own control. But we trust the Lord will bless us nevertheless and that the Lord will speak to our hearts and speak to our lives this evening. We want to consider tonight, at least Mr. Douglas was going to consider, the subject of the Christian and the Bible, or the Christian and the Word of God. And I want to preach this evening on that same subject, the Christian and the Word of God, or the Christian and the Bible, and thinking especially upon the subject of private Bible study, studying the Word of God for ourselves. Now, I have to say that one of my pet hates is preachers that preach another man's sermons. And I've always endeavoured never to do that or to fall into that trap. And I suppose tonight I would have been very happy to do that. In fact, Mr. Douglas had given me notes, and those notes are available, Mr. Douglas' own Bible study notes for this meeting. He spent about an hour a couple of weeks ago dictating them to me over the phone. And then I put them in a Word document and then I brought up a PowerPoint presentation and we'd hope to show that this evening. But he said, just take my notes and use them and take liberty and go through them yourself. He said, sure, you know them fairly well by now. And I thought that that would be very simple. And whenever I looked at the notes, I suppose Mr. Douglas would be a lot deeper than I would be. And he had got certain scripture texts and little thoughts in his notes. And as I read down through them, there was a lot of them that didn't really, I suppose, lend themselves to my train of thought. Those notes are available in the little table in the hall just as you go out. So he rang this morning and indicated that he wouldn't be here. And so I spent most of the day trying to gather my thoughts and maybe use some of Mr. Douglas's thoughts and go ahead with the PowerPoint presentation anyway. And I don't suppose anybody will want my notes. I didn't bother printing them off. But if you do, on the off chance, just make that known to me and we'll get you the notes for the meeting this evening. But generally speaking, they'll be on the screen behind me. And if you know me at all, you'll know that I'm not up to speed with computers. But I think this should work, at least I hope it will. And we want to consider the Christian and the Word of God, or studying the Bible for ourselves. And we want to read tonight from 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. And just one verse of Scripture. We will be referring to many verses this evening, so keep your Bible open. And let's let the Scriptures do the work tonight. But I'd like to read from 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And it's verse number 15, a very familiar portion and verse in Scripture where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the young servant of God, the young preacher and pastor Timothy, and Paul exhorts this young believer in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And that's the subject that we'll look at this evening, studying the Bible. Now the first question that we want to ask is a very simple one. Why should we study the Word of God? Why should we study the Bible? We are living in a day whenever the majority of people, and even the majority of church-going people, hardly even have a desire to read the Word of God, let alone study the Word of God and get into the meat of the Word of God for themselves. And that has had a detrimental effect upon society and upon the Church of Jesus Christ in general. In recent days, I'm sure, like myself, you've perhaps met people who would perhaps attend church, attend meetings, have maybe prayed the sinner's prayer, but lack an assurance of salvation. And more often than not, that lack of assurance stems from the fact that we do not really give ourselves to studying the Word of God. One of the reasons God has given to us the Bible is that we might have a full assurance of faith. For example, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And so John wrote his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, for the reason that the written word of God might lead us to a full assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. Why should we study the Bible? Well, certainly for assurance. Also because the Word of God invites us to, and God has a desire that we should study the Word of God. But as you'll see on the screen behind me, one reason we should study the Word of God for ourselves is that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a text of Scripture there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And it says there, in that text of Scripture, Peter's writing to young converts, and he says, as newborn babes, desire. And the word desire there is really a verb. He's encouraging God's people, you ought to desire the Word of God. As newborn babes, desire the milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And so whenever a person wants to grow in grace, and grow in stature, and grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ, they should desire the Word of God. It's like the milk of the Word, then we progress on to the bread of the Word, and then on to the meat as we partake of the Word of God. It's something that causes us to grow in our Christian faith. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, the Savior said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if we would desire to grow, and if we would desire to have strong faith, sometimes we pray for faith, and pray that the Lord will increase our faith and give us faith. Well, the means that God uses in cultivating faith in our lives is whenever we study the Word of God for ourselves. So we study God's Word for personal growth, and we also study God's Word for personal cleansing. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Psalms, Psalm 119 is a wonderful psalm that mentions in almost every verse, there's some 176 verses in Psalm 119. And virtually all of them, with the exception of maybe one or two verses, virtually all of them mention the Word of God. God's law, God's oracles, God's commandments, God's precepts, God's Word, and so on and so forth. And if you would learn about God's Word, Psalm 119 is the field to glean how to study and profit from the Word of God. And we're told in verse number 9 of Psalm 119, that we're cleansed by God's word. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." And so if we would be clean in the sight of the Lord, we must take heed to God's word. In fact, the Savior said, John 15, verse number 3, "Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." Some of you will be familiar with the Old Testament tabernacle, the place where the children of Israel worshipped in the wilderness, and then later on it was established on a more permanent basis in the temple in Jerusalem. And it was a wonderful building where the Lord promised to meet with his people. And you had the outer court, and then you had the inner sanctuary. And the inner sanctuary was divided into two places, the holy place and then the most holy place. And it was in the most holy place that God promised to meet face to face with his people. Fellowship, communion, prayer, intimacy, and worship that we heard so much about last night in Old Testament times took place within the sanctuary. Now, before the priest could ever enter within the veil, into the holy place, into the sanctuary, he had to come through the gate, and then he would come to the brazen altar, and he would take a bullock, and he would offer it as a blood sacrifice to make an atonement for his soul. And that spoke of inward cleansing. And then after he went to the brazen altar, he went to what was known as the brazen laver, and it was a large bowl, and it was filled with water, and he would have gone to that brazen laver, and he would have washed his hands off the blood and the dust and the dirt of the ground, and he would have washed his feet as well. And it was a picture of being cleansed to come into the presence of God. Now you'll remember perhaps as well in the New Testament, whenever the Saviour began to wash the feet of the disciples. And Peter asked the question and he said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And then the Lord turned to Peter and said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And sometimes in the Christian life, God brings us down a road and God brings us down an avenue and we don't really know why God does that, do we? And sometimes, like Peter, we're filled with questions and the Lord just says, listen, I just want you to trust me. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But the Lord began to speak to Peter and illustrated in some way what he was doing. And he says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, thou hast no part with me. And then Peter turned round and he says, well, Lord, not my feet only, but wash me completely from my head to my feet. And then the Lord said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Now, what did the Lord mean by that? Well, the symbolism is seen in the tabernacle. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross and through the blood that he shed, cleanses us once and for all from the defilement of sin in the sight of the Lord. And so he that is washed doesn't need to be washed again. There's no such thing as being saved and then falling out of a state of grace and then coming back to the Lord at a later date and being saved or being washed all over again. What Christ accomplished on the cross for his people is sufficient to deal with all of their sins, past, present and future. And so that brazen altar spoke about the cross work of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of a once for all cleansing. But then the Lord said to Peter, he that is washed needeth not to wash, save to wash his feet. You see, whenever the high priest would have offered that sacrifice on the brazen altar that pointed to Christ, yes, that cleansed him from his sin and cleansed his soul, but his hands and his feet were still defiled with the dust of the ground. And so before going into the Lord's presence, he needed to wash his hands and feet from the defilement of this world. And that brazen laver spoke about the Word of God. You can read about its purpose in Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 to 21. And then in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, it tells us that that brazen laver was constructed and made out of the brass looking glasses that belonged to the woman in the camp of Israel. So in those days they didn't have mirrors like we have, but they had a very polished piece of brass. And it was so pure and it was so clean and it was so spotless and so highly polished that the ladies used that brass as a looking glass and they could see themselves in it. And God said to Moses in Exodus 38, verse 8, construct the brazen laver from the looking glasses of the woman. And so whenever the priest would have come along and saw this brazen laver, he would have seen his reflection in the side of that laver. And so he was able to wash himself and wash his hands and wash his feet and perhaps even, if need be, wash his face from the sprinkling of the blood from the animal. By looking into that laver, he could see himself. And the picture and the type is given in James chapter 1, verse 23, where the Word of God says that we are to be not only hearers of the Word, but we are also to be doers of the Word. It says in verse 23 of James 1, "For if any man be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." And that glass, that looking glass that is spoken of in James 1, is speaking about the Word of God. And so whenever we see ourselves in the Word of God and it convicts us and we confess our sins, it's like a cleansing that goes on within our hearts. And so we need to study the Word of God if our hands and our feet are to be clean in God's sight, because we can never enter into intimate fellowship and communion with the Lord unless our hands and feet are clean. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5. "Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." So we study God's Word for personal growth and also for personal cleansing. But you'll notice there that the Word of God also gives us much help in different areas of our lives. For example, the Word of God helps us in the place of prayer. We've already considered how the Word of God teaches us about how we are to approach God, but it also instructs us as to what we are to ask God for. And so whenever we study God's Word, we learn how to pray. And we read the promises of God, and in reading the promises of God, then we can come to the Lord, having studied God's Word and got a word from God, we can bring that Word right into God's presence and plead it before the throne of grace. And maybe tonight God has given you a promise. Or maybe a number of promises. Maybe a promise for a loved one that's not saved. And you've sought the Lord and God has spoken to you. And you've searched the Scriptures and God has given you a promise. Well, God has given you that promise that you might learn how to claim that promise in prayer. For example, again, Psalm 119, verse number 49. The psalmist says, "Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." Lord, here he is in prayer. And what's he doing in prayer? He's bringing to God's remembrance the promises and the words that God has given to him through the Scriptures, upon which the psalmist is resting his hope. And friends, that's what we need to do whenever we study God's Word. Whenever God speaks, bring those promises to God in prayer and say, "Lord, remember, you have given me a Word. And I have put my faith and trust and hope in your Word," and pray over the promises. And God will be faithful and God will fulfill them. God's Word not only gives us help in prayer, but also help in times of temptation. Look at verse 11. Of Psalm 119. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." What are we to do whenever trials come? What are we to do whenever temptations come? Well, if we know the Word of God, we can use that as a weapon against the enemy. Because God's Word, as you see there in point 5, is to be used as a tool for resisting Satan. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And Satan came again and again and again and again and tempted him. "Make these stones bread if thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, throw thyself down. Surely your Father will give his angels charge over you. Bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth." Every single time the Lord replied, "It is written. And so if we have studied God's Word, whenever trials, whenever temptations come, whether it's from within our own hearts, whether it's an accusation or a temptation that Satan is bringing before us, or whether it's even an accusation that somebody in the world is bringing before us, if we have studied God's Word, and if we know something of the promises of God, those promises will be of use to us in times of temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." And it says there that God will also with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But if we don't know or study or read or meditate upon God's Word, we will not know the way of escape that God has provided, because the Spirit of God always speaks through God's Word. God's Word will help us in witnessing. Sometimes we lament the fact that we're so ineffective. We can hardly witness. I don't know what to say to people. Somebody asks me a question, I don't know how to answer it. Why does God allow suffering? It's a difficult question to answer. Why is there so much pain in the world? Why did God allow the fall? Why does God do this? Why does it have to be that way? How come Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven? People ask us questions whenever we witness. And it's true to say that we'll never be able to answer those questions in our own strength. But if we've studied the Word of God, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? And so whenever we study God's Word, we hide it in our hearts, we meditate upon it. Whenever we come to witness to people, then we have something certainly to say to them. God's Word is helpful in decision making. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." How are you to make the right decisions in life? There are some young people here this evening. Maybe you've got questions. Who should I marry? What should I do with regards to employment? Where should I live? What am I to believe doctrinally? What way would God have me to go? Well, it's not just some kind of airy-fairy feeling that you have. It's not that the Spirit of God sends a bright light and you just follow it and it'll lead you to the right person or to the right place of employment. But God speaks through His Word. And so if we would know the leading and guidance of God, we must study and search the Scriptures. Why we should study the Bible? But another question now, when should we study the Bible? Just once on a Sunday? Or maybe during midweek, or whenever something special is on? Last night, whenever the Reverend Curran was here, he mentioned that wonderful devotional book by C.H. Spurgeon. And you'll all remember that the title of that book was Morning and Evening. And I believe that that just shows us how important it is to certainly spend time in the morning in God's Word. And then before we retire for the evening, it's important to spend time in God's Word as well. Because whenever the children of Israel were worshipping the Lord and walking with the Lord and wandering through the wilderness, they brought an offering before the Lord every morning. And they also brought an offering before the Lord every evening. And they worshipped morning and evening. This is the thought of the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse number 97. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, we can't really meditate on God's Word all the day unless we begin the day in God's Word. Remember the first psalm, Psalm number 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Or we might say, "In his law doth he meditate morning and evening." You see, it's not really enough for any of us to say, "Well, you know, I ate last Sunday. And that'll keep me going until next Sunday. If you are like me and on Saturday night you like to go to Gareth's or to the Chinese or to some other place and bring in something nice and you eat it and you're well filled after it, that's fine. But that's not going to do you all week. And yet we're living in a day when people say, well, I've been to God's house once this week. That's enough. God's happy with me. Or I sent my children along to church and to Sunday school, but what about the rest of the week? What about your devotional life every day? I believe it's important to study the Word in the morning. And then maybe a little bit more briefly at night to read the Word of God again. You see, this was the practice of the psalmist, but it was also typified by the manna in the wilderness. If you turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter number 16. And the manna, just to familiarize ourselves with it again, was the bread that God sent down from heaven to feed his children of Israel while they journeyed through the wilderness. And the whole subject of the manna is given to us in Exodus chapter number 16. It speaks about the bread of heaven, God's word. Look at verse number 4 of Exodus chapter 16. Then the Lord spake unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. And so this manna came directly from the hand of God. It came directly from heaven. And if we take that to the scriptures, it shows us that the scriptures come from heaven. Speaks of inspiration. Then a little bit on in verse number 4, I will rain bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. You see, the bread came from heaven and they could gather it every single day. Why? Because every single day God sent the bread from heaven. You see, it was fresh. God doesn't want us to feed on stale bread. God doesn't want us just to take the preacher's word for it. Or just to listen to a sermon on a Sunday and say, well, I've taken my bread for this week, but the Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Mr. Beggs preached in that text on the Lord's Day morning. And so they were to go out every day and gather the word because it was fresh. And the bread came from heaven, inspiration. The bread was fresh, that speaks of animation. It was literally living bread. The Word of God is described in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's old, but it's ever new. And there's no greater blessing in the Christian life than to open up the Word of God and just to open up and say, Lord, speak to me. And God gives you a word in season, and it's something fresh. And incidentally, that's probably one of the reasons why it's my pet hate. And it's maybe a hobby horse sometimes for me whenever people preach another man's sermon or another man's message. It's fresh bread that we need. Something that's animated and something that's living. Verse 14 speaks about this manna again, and it says, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost upon the ground. And so the manna was round in shape. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I was in school, I was always told that it takes an insane person to draw a perfect circle. You see, whenever you see a perfect circle, or a circle that's symmetrical, it speaks of perfection. And this manna was round in shape, and it reminds us of the perfection of God's word. Verse 12 says, in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. So they went out in the morning and they gathered this bread that came from heaven, and they were filled, and that speaks of satisfaction. You know, I'm not under any illusion. No Christian will be satisfied with hearing God's word once or twice in a Sunday. It's not until we get into God's word every day that we're satisfied. I don't know about you, but if I don't get through to God in the morning or get a word from God in the morning, generally speaking, it affects the rest of the day. And so we need to be filled in the morning. Verse 13 says, at the end of the verse, "And in the morning the dew lay round about the host." And the dew speaks of the Spirit of God, the dew of heaven. And that tells us that the man who was covered with dew, just as the Word of God is anointed with God's Spirit, the unction of God is upon his Word. That's why it's a living Word. Verse 16 and 17, it says, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, gather it, every man according to his eating." That speaks of proportion. And so what your desire and appetite for God's Word might be less, it might be more than somebody else's. That's why the Word of God says, grow in grace, because every Christian has a greater or lesser capacity for God's Word than others. But we need to gather according to our appetite, according to our eating. You see, there's no point whenever a young convert gets saved to send that young convert away with a 15-volume set of John Owen and say, away and get into the book of Hebrews and study it and give him Calvin's Institutes or something like that. But a young convert needs to be fed with the milk. But whenever we have the milk for a while, as I'm learning in our house with our little child, the milk doesn't satisfy her forever. And soon she wants to go on to the bread and on to the solids and eventually on to the meat. And so it is with a Christian. Once you get saved, you will gather according to your eating. And you'll be satisfied with the milk. And then you'll go on to weightier and greater things. Paul says that one of the problems in the church at Corinth was that every time he came back, he just still had to feed them with the milk. Because they hadn't even got a hold of the fundamentals of the faith. And the result was that he says, you're still babes in Christ. Big babies. Saved for years, but you haven't grown and you're not ready for the meat. Look at verse 31 of Exodus 16. "The house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed white." That speaks of the purity of God's word. "And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Sweetness of the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 103. "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 19:10 says that God's word is sweeter than honey out of the comb. Now, there's nothing I enjoy more than a big bowl of Maud's ice cream. Pooh Bear is one of my favourites. And I'll tell you, it's not too good for your teeth. It's sweet. But oh, the word of God for a hungry soul is sweeter still. Sweeter than honey out of the comb. Now, whenever the children of Israel went to gather the manna in the wilderness, it took desire, it took discipline, and it took devotion. The reality is, if you didn't gather, you didn't eat. And if you didn't eat, you weren't satisfied. And if you weren't satisfied, you were cantankerous. And ultimately, you would fall ill if you didn't eat and you'd be malnourished. My granny used to always say on Christmas Day, whenever she came round for our Christmas dinner, she used to say, "You know, it's lovely whenever you get it put up to you." And what she meant by that was, it's nice whenever you're able to sit down at a table and somebody else has peeled the potatoes and chopped the carrots and put the roast in the oven and made the gravy and set the table. And all you have to do is sit down and just sit back and be fed. But you don't get it put up to you every single day of the week. Unless you're, I suppose, a little bit spoiled and still living with your parents up into your 70s or 80s, whatever it is. You see, you can't be spoon-fed all your life. We need to be disciplined and gather the word for ourselves. Why do we study the Bible? When should we study the Bible? And now, to get into the study proper, although I'll try and move on quickly, how should we study the Bible? Well, we should certainly study the Bible prayerfully. Whenever you open the Word of God, ask the God of the Word to open your heart. Wonderful thing to know the author of the book personally. you buy any bestseller today, you'll not be able to talk to the author of the book. Maybe it's a medical book, or maybe it's a book about computers, or maybe it's a book about fixing your motor car and there's something you can't understand in it. It's not like you can just lift your heart and say, now, what does this mean? Because the author's divorced from us and he's far away and we don't even know him. But what a privilege to be able to open the most important book in the world and say, now, Lord, you speak to me here. And Lord, I can't get a grip of this. Will you help me, Lord, to understand what you're saying here? And Lord, will you speak to my heart? So we study the Word of God prayerfully. We also need to study the Word of God systematically. You don't just open up the Bible and drop your finger in a verse and say, well, that's God's Word for me. Some of you have heard the story about the young man that did that. And he says, Lord, what's your Word for me today? And he opened up the Bible and he dropped his finger in a text. And he was kind of startled because it said that Judas went out and hung himself. And he thought, oh, he says, that can't be the text for me. And so he closed his Bible and he opened up again, dropped his finger in the text. And it said, go and do thou likewise. And then he got very scared and he says, Lord, this can't be right. And he opened up the Bible another time, dropped his finger in the text, what thou doest, do quickly. So that doesn't really constitute a good Bible study. If you want to study the Word of God, you'll study it systematically. And you'll begin at a point and you'll follow through and you'll read it day by day, chapter by chapter and book by book systematically. And you'll also want to take notes. Now there are various ways we can study the Word of God. We could study, I'm not sure if that's the right, character studies, that's it. We might want to do a character study. I've met people in my Christian life, they'll say that character studies are for the lightweights. I'm into high doctrine. I'd rather get into the meat of the word. Character studies are for spiritual lightweights. But I would say it reverently that whenever you read the Bible, it's the history of a race of people. It begins with Adam and Eve. Then Cain and Abel. It moves into the patriarchs. Abraham. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, then the life of Moses, then the life of Joshua, then the life of Caleb, then the days of the judges, then the times of the kings, then right through into the New Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the disciples, the apostles, right through to the book of Revelation. So the Bible is a book that's filled with character studies, and there's no greater blessing than to study an individual in Scripture, because as Henry the Eighth asked a man to paint a picture of him, he says, I don't want you to paint one of these fancy pictures that depicts me to be something I'm not. Paint me warts and all. Warts and all. And the Bible paints people warts and all. It's hard to believe sometimes whenever you read through the Old Testament Scripture, it talks about the God of Jacob. Why, Jacob was a character, wasn't he? And if you study the life of Jacob and put yourself in Jacob's shoes and try and do what Ezekiel says, he says, I sat where they sat. And as you study a character in the Word of God, whoever it may be, Jacob's a good example because I suppose we see much of ourselves at times in Jacob. But if you sit where Jacob sat and put yourself in Jacob's shoes and do a character study in Jacob, and look at their own life, and then ask yourself the same questions about Jacob. Now, who were this fellow's parents? Isaac and Rebekah. What does the Bible say about them? Rebekah was barren. Like so many other women in Scripture, as we've said it before, the barren wombs often gave birth to the best sons. Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was barren. She gave birth to Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. Rebekah was barren. She gave birth to Jacob. Jacob got married to Rachel. Rachel was barren. Give me children or else I die. She gave birth to Joseph. Then Manoah got married to his wife. She was barren. She gave birth to Samson. Zacharias the priest married Elizabeth. She was barren. She gave birth to John the Baptist. Joseph was espoused to be married to Mary, who was barren and had never borne children. She gave birth to the Son of God himself, incarnate in the flesh. And so you see that the barren wombs sometimes give birth to the best sons. Study a man's parentage. And then as you go on through, you'll learn that Jacob is a man that had a family. He had a brother called Esau. And as you go on, you'll learn that men in Scripture had family fallouts, just like some Christians do today. Trials and difficulties in the home. Happens to the best of them. Happened to Jacob with his brother Esau. Then you'll go on a little bit further and you'll realize that Jacob, like most young men, had the desire to get married, and so he left home. And he went on his way, and where did he go and what happened? Well, the first night away from home, he lay down to go to sleep and took a stone for his pillow. And the Lord opened his eyes in a vision, and he saw a ladder that had its foot on earth and its top was stretched into heaven. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon it, and he says, "This is the very way to heaven." That ladder, by the way, typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man glorified and the angels of God ascending and descending upon him." He was the one that came out of heaven, never left his deity or laid it aside, but came down and put his feet on this earth. And it's on him that we have access into the very throne of God and into heaven itself. And that was whenever Jacob got converted. And then he got married, and you'll learn about his family life. And then later on he had an encounter with God at a place called Peniel. And you'll learn all about how Jacob wrestled with God, and God touched the hollow of his thigh. And God put his thigh out of joint. And he halted on his thigh from that day, and God changed his name to Israel. And then you'll learn about his latter days, that he had 12 sons. And that became the whole nation of Israel. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. And it says there, I'm not sure if I'm just quoting it verbatim, but it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped leaning upon his staff." So you could even go to a verse like that and see this staff and say, well, what's that staff represent? Why did he worship God leaning upon his staff? You know, historians tell us that every young person in that day and age that was leaving home for the first time, their parents would have given them a staff. And that staff would be their companion throughout their life's journey. And Jacob took his staff the day he left his father and mother. And he was able to say to his family that with this staff I passed over Jordan. And you'll remember that whenever he halted upon his thigh, the staff, and he began to walk with a limp, would have become more important than ever. Historians will tell us that a man would have taken his staff and every major event in his life, he would have got a knife and would have cut out a notch at the bottom of the staff. And then he would have etched a date in beside that notch. Maybe his birthday. Maybe the day that he got converted. Maybe the day that a loved one died. Maybe the day a child was born. Maybe the day that he got married. And in a spiral fashion, he would have got the knife and he would have cut out a notch all the way around the staff. And what did Jacob do at the end of his life? He pulled himself up out of bed, and Joseph brought his two sons in, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Bible says that Jacob, by faith, worshipped leaning upon his staff. And so he would have been sitting up in bed, just looking maybe at his son, Joseph, coming in with the two grandchildren. And as he looked down that staff, he could see all the notches from the bottom of the staff all the way up. And he could trace the hand of God in his life and the providence of God, and that led him to worship. And friend, I don't know about you, but sometimes you'll see an old saint of God with an old Bible. Had it for maybe 20, 30, 40 years. An old Bible that's maybe dog-eared, and there's dates all down the sides of the pages. Promises that have been claimed. Promises that have been fulfilled. Counsel that's been given, words of encouragement at difficult times, and our Bibles ought to be like that staff that Jacob had. That we can look back through the pages of Scripture and see the leading of God in our lives, and we can say, all the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Who can doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? And so there's character studies, doctrinal studies. You could take a doctrine like election, or redemption, or regeneration, or conversion, or justification, glorification, sanctification, trace it through Scripture. There's also topical studies. Take the subject of prayer. What about looking at some of the mountains in Scripture? Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Mount Calvary, where the law was consummated. Mount Carmel, where God moved in a mighty way and revealed Himself to be the true God. The Mount of Olives, where the Lord ascended from and the Lord will turn to so you could do topical studies. You may have noticed, or you'll notice now rather, behind me, Arthur Pink was a great man of God. Great in the Scriptures. Whole series of commentaries gleaning from the Scriptures. Gleaning from Joshua. Gleaning from Exodus. Gleaning from the Pauline epistles and so on and so forth. And he did a lovely study just to give an example on the Lamb of God. Genesis 3:15, he said, that's the Lamb prophesied. Whenever God spoke and he says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel, and so on and so forth. And you could study that verse itself. And you learn from that verse that the seed of the woman, a man-child, born of a virgin, is going to do battle with the powers of hell. He's going to be bruised himself, but he's going to prevail. And you have the whole gospel in a nutshell in that little text that speaks of the Lamb prophesied. And then whenever the Passover came, that was the Lamb typified. The blood sprinkled upon the door. Then whenever you read on in Scripture, in Isaiah 53, you read about the Lamb personified. And then whenever John the Baptist stood in the banks of the Jordan and pointed to the Son of God, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there's the Lamb identified. And then the day came whenever they took him to the place called Calvary and they nailed him to a cross, and that's the Lamb crucified. And then if you take your Bible and when you go home and you read Revelation chapter 5, you'll read about the Lamb glorified. And so you'll notice even from that little study there that the theme from Genesis to Revelation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Understand that. If there's one thing you take away from this meeting tonight, learn this truth. That the theme of the Bible is God's redemptive plan for mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. People have a lot of confusion about this. You say, what's the great theme of Scripture? What's the big picture? Some people are thrown at a loss as to how to even answer that simple question. But if you study the Bible, it begins with man's fall. And from the fall, from the gates of Eden, right through the Old Testament, all pointing to Christ. The gospel showing us Christ, then the New Testament from there on, pointing back to Christ. He is the center and the circumference of Scripture. And the theme of the Bible is God's covenant of grace with His elect people. The Savior Himself said that. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. He opened the Bible at Moses, and in the law and all the prophets, He expounded unto them the things concerning Himself. Now you could also perhaps do a book study. Study a particular book. I dare say this is the best way to study the Bible. Pick a book that maybe you feel lends itself to you. Something that maybe you've got an interest in. Maybe a historical book. Maybe one of the poetical books. Maybe one of the prophets. Maybe one of the gospels. Maybe one of the epistles. And take a notebook. Maybe you want to mark your Bible. Maybe you want to take a notebook and set it beside your Bible. That's fine. Get some colored pens or pencils. And mark your Bible. Get a concordance as well. A good concordance to get. There's really three concordances. Whenever I was a Christian, just started to walk with the Lord, somebody recommended to me, get Cruden's Concordance. Wonderful concordance. But now I would use Strong's Concordance because it's a little bit more detailed. And there's also Young's Concordance. Somebody said if you use Young's Concordance, that means you're a young Christian. And if you use Strong's Concordance, that means you're a strong Christian. And if you use Cruden's Concordance, that means you're a crude Christian. So maybe you don't want to use Cruden's, but it's good as well. But Strong's, I believe, is one of the most valuable. And if you sit with your Bible and you get Strong's Concordance, at the back of Strong's Concordance, there's a list of numbers. And those numbers are linked to virtually all of the great lexicons and Hebrew and Greek concordances. And you can go to the back of Strong's and it'll give you the Greek word or the Hebrew word, if it's the Old Testament, how to pronounce it, and various ways in which it's translated through Scripture. And it's a wonderful tool in studying any verse or word in the Scripture. You might want to say, for example, as Mr. Douglas recommended that he was going to speak on this evening, you might want to study, for example, the Gospel of Matthew. And you say, well, I'm going to study now Matthew's Gospel. And I'm just going to really take as long as I need, and I'm going to study Matthew's Gospel. And you'll spend a while and you'll read through the book first of all. And you'll get an overview of what the book's all about. And you'll maybe try and find out, obviously, that the writer was Matthew. When did he write the book? Who did he write the book to? When did he write the book? What kind of society was it whenever he wrote the book? And you'll learn all these little things that show that it's relevant for people like us today. And as you read through the book, you'll maybe make a rough outline. And you'll maybe say, well, what's the first part of the book about? What's the second part of the book about? And you'll maybe get the first three or four chapters, the introduction, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then you'll read chapters 5 to 7. That's all about the Sermon on the Mount. And then you'll go on, chapters 8 to 9, Christ's miracles. Chapter 10, his commissioning of the disciples. Chapters 11 through to chapter 15, the Lord's preaching and teaching. Then you'll get to the pivotal verse in the Gospel, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth, the Lord began to speak about his sufferings. And from chapter 17 to 23, most of what the Lord said was about the cross work and his redemptive purposes. Chapters 24 and 25, generally speaking about the Lord's return. And then the last three chapters, 26, 27 and 28, the death and resurrection of the Lord. And once you've maybe got an outline like that, you'll maybe want to begin to study a chapter in depth. And get into the chapter. Now, Dr. Douglas was suggesting that you might want to, if you're going to study a chapter, for example, Matthew chapter 1, he said you might want to read through that chapter 10 times in one sitting just to familiarize yourself with it. And it's really no surprise that I suppose Mr. Douglas, in many respects, is a walking concordance. He really is. There's hardly a text of Scripture that you could mention, but he couldn't tell you what book it's found in, what chapters it's found in, and pretty much what verse it's found in. Unbelievable. And yet he says it's through reading again and again and again, because sometimes whenever you hear a sermon and then you get the CD off it or the tape of it and you listen to it again, you say, I didn't notice that the first time. And then you'll maybe read it, listen to it again, and something else will come out. And so it is whenever you read a chapter of God's Word. There's no man that will be able to glean everything that the Bible's saying in one chapter just reading it through speedily at once. Mr. Douglas says if you're going to study the Bible properly, read the Bible or the chapter at least 10 times. He says do it at the very least 5 times. But really what he's been saying is you don't want to rush through reading the Word of God. Now, this little outline of the first 5 chapters of Matthew's Gospel was the words that Mr. Douglas gave, and he suggested you'll get your notebook and you'll read Matthew chapter 1. And then in one sentence, you'll summarize what that chapter's speaking about. So if it's Matthew chapter 1, the dominant theme there is the virgin birth of Christ. Now in your own Bible, up at the top of the page, for example, if you look at Matthew chapter 2, just along at the top of the page, it'll say St. Matthew 2 and 3. That's what it says in my Bible. And then across at the top there, it'll say maybe something to this effect, as it says in my copy of the scriptures, the wise men directed by a star. Now that's not inspired scripture, that's something that the publishers have put in just to give a summary of free of what's written on that page. Now, don't be stealing that, but try and get your own. And try and think for yourself. For example, Mr. Douglas suggested that a good title for Matthew chapter 2 would be The Visit of the Wise Men. Matthew 3, for example, John the Baptist and the Baptism of Christ. Matthew 4, Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you sit down over a long period of time, maybe taking a chapter a day or half a chapter a day, just as you feel as you gather the manna, you'll know yourself how much you can cope with. And after a period of time, you'll have a list with 28 titles, one corresponding to each chapter of the book of Matthew. And if you can try and learn off those summaries that you yourself have given, in days to come, if somebody says to you, well, what's Matthew 24 all about? You'll be able to say, well, that's the discourse on the Mount of Olives whenever the disciples came and asked the Lord what will be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And then as you think about that, that will jog your memory to think about other things that are in that passage as well. And you will be amazed of how much just through memorizing a title for each chapter of any given book of the Bible, just how much of God's word you're able to retain. Mr. Douglas described it as being like a coat hook. And he says your chapter title is like the coat and you put it on the hook. But as you think of that same chapter, you'll maybe think of something else. And soon the coat hook becomes very full. And you begin to realize that you've learned a lot more about God's word than you first anticipated. So as you get a subject for a chapter in the word of God, the next thing you might want to do, and I'm moving now back into my own notes, is to divide the chapter into sections. Split the chapter up. Sometimes there's a little, I don't know what you call it. For example, if you look at Matthew chapter number 3, verse 7. My Bible begins with the word, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. But just before the little word but, there's a little shape there, and it looks like the letter G. And the circular part of the letter G is maybe filled in. I don't know if you're with me on this. Has anybody got that in their Bible? Well, that signifies a new section of that chapter. Very often if you sit in a meeting and listen to a man reading God's word and he breaks into the chapter, he'll often do so whenever he sees that little shape, whatever it's called, I don't know. But it's really dividing the individual chapters up into their own section. And so once you've got a title for the chapter, you might want to look for that and then try and give a title to each individual section. And so what you're doing is you're breaking up the book that you're looking at into chapters, and then you're breaking the chapter up into individual segments. Dr. Douglas suggested Matthew chapter 1, there's two chief parts there. There's the list of the ancestors for Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then beginning at verse number 19, there's Joseph's attitude to Mary. Now up behind me here is something that I feel is just hard to beat. Dr. Harry Ironside. I came across a book of his once, and it was called Dr. Ironside's Bible. And after Dr. Harry Ironside, who was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, had died, somebody found his Bible. And it was a big, wide-margin Bible, you see, with note pages at the front and at the back. And they just went through all the notes that Harry Ironside had made in his Bible, and all the little comments that he'd made down the margin, and they put them into this book, and they called it Dr. Ironside's Bible. I'm sure that book's out of print now, but in the flyleaf of his Bible, he had 10 questions that he asked himself about any given chapter of Scripture. And they're written up behind me here. And if you ask and answer these questions whenever you come to study any chapter of God's Word, you will be amazed at what you learn and what you can glean from God's Word. 5 questions on information or doctrine or teaching, and then 5 questions on application. Information, the first question. We've thought about this. What's the principal subject? If I was to write a title over this chapter, what would the subject of the chapter be? What are the leading lessons within that subject? What is God teaching me? What's the best verse? What verse jumps out of this chapter at me? What is a verse in this chapter that perhaps I could learn? Who are the principal persons that this chapter speaks about? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it the Apostle Paul? Is it Moses? Is it Adam? Is it David? Is it Saul? Is it somebody else? Who are the principal persons? And then most importantly, what does this chapter teach me about Jesus Christ? And you could answer a lot of those questions in one sentence. And then there's five questions on application. You see, it's not important. It's very important just to learn and to glean from God's word. But how do we apply God's word in our lives? Well, as we look at a chapter in God's word, you might consider the book of Genesis, chapter 18 or 19, the destruction of Sodom. Is there an example for me to follow? Well, yes, there is, because Abraham interceded for his lost nephew Lot. So we could follow Abraham's example and we could pray. Be like Abraham and pray for the lost. Is there an error for me to avoid? Well, who made a mistake there? Well, Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Lot himself made a lot of mistakes, so there's errors for me to avoid. Is there a commandment for me to obey? Something that God is asking me explicitly to do. Is there a promise for me to claim? Is there something that God is saying and I can take it to the Lord in prayer? Is there a prayer that I can re-echo? Maybe sometimes we, as Mr. Kern was saying last night, we get into the closet to pray and to worship and to intercede and to seek God's face in prayer, and sometimes we find that difficult. Well, get your Bible open. Read your Bible. Take a Psalm, Psalm 119. You'll find hundreds of prayers there that you can re-echo and make for your very own. And so it goes without saying that we should study the Bible prayerfully. You might want to use a commentary, Matthew Henry, J.C. Ryle, or a couple of books that I've come across, an old man by the name of Irving Jensen, Bible Survey, and he just gives you a little background to each book of the Bible and then asks you a few questions and encourages you to study the Word of God for yourself. Mr. Beggs used to tell us in college, what the Holy Ghost teaches, he teaches well. And if you get alone with the Lord in the closet and open up this book and say, now Lord, you be my teacher. I remember a minister saying that years ago they'd asked Mr. Douglas, could you recommend a good commentary in the book of Ezekiel? He says, have you ever tried the Holy Spirit? And friends, that's so important. Because sometimes we can fly to all the opinions of men, but I believe whenever we get to know the book and the author of the book, we'll be well taught. Now, we're almost finished. Once you study a chapter, you divide the chapter into sections. You can study individual verses of each chapter. What's the main theme of the verse? What relationship has this verse got to other verses in the Bible? I would recommend that every serious believer get themselves a good reference Bible, whether the references are down the center, and there's a referencing system there, or if it's a Thompson Chain Bible, well and good. And it'll link the scriptures together and you'll see how the Bible is a unit. Regardless of who the author is or when the book was written, scripture ties together. Then you could take a verse and you could divide the verse up into phrases. For example, John chapter 3, verse 16. Three primary phrases. First of all, God so loved the world. That's the first phrase. Then the second phrase, that he gave his only begotten son. Then the third phrase, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Take each phrase, split it up again into a clause. For God so loved the world. God so loved. Then study that. Then if you want, break that up even further and get down into studying each individual word. And whenever you come across a word in Scripture, you can get a concordance and find out how many times that word is mentioned in Scripture, because so often the Bible puts emphasis upon repetition. And so if you were studying the Gospel of Matthew, one of the most frequent words in the Gospel of Matthew is the word kingdom. And it occurs 55 times in the book of Matthew. And then if you want to look at the word kingdom and find out what it means, it denotes a rule or a realm. And so Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, and the primary theme in Matthew's gospel is the kingship of Jesus Christ. And you could look at a word like that and see, is it translated anywhere else in Scripture, perhaps in a slightly different way? And so there are many ways you can get into God's Word. Just in closing, Dr. Douglas took the Epistle of John just to summarize the book. It's a wonderful book, a very practical book. First Epistle of John, 5 chapters. You could spend 5 weeks in John's Epistle and study it out for yourself. And you'll learn that the overriding theme in First John is the subject of fellowship. 1 John 1 verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, cleansing for fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Chapter 2, continuance in fellowship. Verse 19, 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have doubtless continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Cleansing for fellowship, continuing in fellowship. Chapter 3 speaks generally about the conditions for fellowship. Standing and abiding in Jesus Christ. Chapter number 4, confession of Christ, an element of fellowship. And then chapter number 5, confidence in the fellowship that we have. First John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And so that's just an overview of 1 John. Now time has beaten us, and so we'll call it an evening. It's been quite a long study. It's like Winston Churchill once went to do a speech, and he says, "You'll excuse me for the long speech." He says, "I didn't have time to prepare a short one." And sometimes whenever you're thrown into something at the last minute, you maybe don't have time to cut out things and different things and try and whittle it down. I remember when I started off preaching, it was hard to find out what to put into your message. And now it seems that the problem is, what do I leave out? And so time has beaten us, but we thank you so much for your patience. And as we say, we're sorry that Mr. Douglas couldn't be here, but we trust that you've gleaned something. And don't forget that the notes that Mr. Douglas would have been using for this meeting tonight are out there on the table on your way out, and there should be enough for everyone. And if for some mad reason you want the notes for this evening, I'll certainly get those for you as well. But we'll just close our meeting in a word of prayer. We'll not sing anymore, and thank you for coming to God's house this evening. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee for this wonderful book that thou hast given to us, the Bible, the best instruction before leaving earth. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to fulfill the counsel of Paul to Timothy, to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Help us, Lord, to get into the Word, to hide thy Word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. Part us now with thy blessing, with thy fear, and with thy favour. We ask these things in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.